Good morning. I'm so glad to see all our normal members here. I'm especially glad to see our visitors here. Even heard that we have a couple from Alabama. So that's nice. Our lives are filled with changes. We move from this place to another place. In fact, one of the visitors here told me that they're in the process of moving from Alabama to Arkansas. And I moved from Alabama to here not that many months ago. And a lot of you have moved from other places to here. And a lot of us have held more than one job in our life. There's so many different types of changes that go on. But today I want us to think about changes not of our location or of our job, but changes of our very self and of our character. And I want you to think back to a time of change in your life, to a period of change where things maybe changed dramatically even. Maybe a period of time where someone or something had an influence on you, and when you look back on that, you can tell your life changed because of that. Sometimes the things we live through change our perspective on the world, how we view the world, and how we live in the world. It might change our priorities and change what is important to us. And it sets us to think differently about how we want to live our life in the future. And if we can think back to a time, a period like that in our lives, I think we can identify with John, that we can share with him, the Apostle John, and his changes. And I want just to look at about 2 months in John's life that completely changed him. And we want to look at what changed John. And I think that it doesn't take too much consideration to come to the conclusion that what changed John was the time he spent with Jesus. And that there was something about that time, that interaction, that connection, and that experience with Christ is what changed John. John's a unique witness for us in a very good way. And he plays an important role in our understanding of who Jesus is and the nature of Jesus. And so before we go on and look at a couple of other things in the actual timeline of John's life, I want us to look at the way that John describes Christ, at the way John describes Jesus. John wrote a gospel account, and then he also wrote 3 epistles and the book of Revelation. So let's look and see what he has to say about this Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. And that's the term he gives at the beginning of his gospel account for Jesus, for this person that he lived with. He calls him the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then going on, looking in his first epistle, the beginning of his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, we see he says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." We see in the way that John writes about Jesus that he recognized that he was more than a man, that he was God. And he speaks of Jesus as having been with God and of being God. He speaks of him as being an eternal life who is manifest. John describes Jesus as being unquestionably divine, the Son of God. But yet you have to remember that John lived with Christ for several years. He knew him as a man, ate with him, talked with him. In his first epistle, he indicates several things that say that, you know, John knew Christ as a man. And if we looked on in his gospel account, we would see these same thoughts. And so he's been with Jesus these 3 years. He's eaten with him. He's often heard him. He's watched him. He's seen him so many times, just as an ordinary man. He's seen him asleep in a boat, seen him tired, seen him worried, disturbed about things. We can see that John saw. Christ was God. Christ was the Son of God. But he was also a man. And John has the recollection of those things. And that's what's helpful for us in knowing about Jesus. In John 21:24, we see that, you know, John was a witness to these things, the things that Jesus did. And so here's John. He's an eyewitness of what he's going to tell us about what's happened in Christ's life, the encounters that John had with Jesus. But then we also see in John chapter 14, verse 26, that John and the other apostles would receive the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit would bring into their remembrance all the things that Jesus had told them, and all the things that Jesus had said and done and taught. And so when John is telling us these stories about Jesus, about his life, he's not just relying on his own memory. He has help from the Spirit in being able to give the complete picture about this man, about this Jesus. And so we have this excellent picture from John about Christ. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at Christ, but you might say through the lens of John. And so we want to know, what changed John? And it might help us as we consider that to have a timeline of these few months I want us to consider. And I think that Christ probably died in 30 AD, or somewhere along those lines. I don't think it was 33 AD, probably, the men who set up that calendar. I think they ended up with their math a little bit off. But that's not really our concern necessarily. Our concern is not so much the days and the weeks and the months in relation to years. And, you know, if it was the 31st or the 1st, we want to consider just these days in relation to each other. Just in those 2 months. And it's just helpful to be able to place that in a larger framework. So let's assume for the moment that he died in 30 AD. And we'll pick up the story of John on what would have probably been a Thursday. Thursday or Friday. If it was a Thursday, it probably would have been March the 30th of the year 30 AD. If you look at your Bibles, in the 10th chapter of Mark, you'll find in verses 34 and 35 that Jesus and his disciples, they're traveling toward Jerusalem. And Jesus has told his disciples now, for at least the third time, he's told them basically that, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die. But they're not really paying attention to that. They're not really getting that, we might say. And so what happens in Mark chapter 10 is an argument breaks out among these 12 apostles because the 10 of them learn that 2 of them are lobbying. James and his brother John, they've been working and lobbying Jesus to be prominent in his kingdom. They want to sit on his right hand and on his left. And not only have they been lobbying Christ and asking about this, they've been getting their mother to do that. We might say, well, if they got their mother to do that, they must really, you know, they must really want that and need all the firepower they can get. But they want to be prominent members of his future kingdom. And so they're trying to convince Jesus to give them these prominent positions in that future kingdom. And we know that John is a fairly ambitious man. And he's expecting, having sacrificed 3 years of his life to be with Christ, to be in basically poverty, spend his time with Christ, sacrificing this to follow Christ, he's expecting that he's going to have a prominent role in this kingdom. And he's competitive with these other men who have been following Jesus with him. And he kind of expects that he's going to have a better place than they have. Not only that, I think we can say some things about what John was expecting in regards to this future kingdom, this kingdom that Christ was the Messiah of. He's expecting a kingdom, and he's expecting that there's going to be some ruling on earth. And that's why he wants this prominent spot alongside Jesus in that kingdom that he's expecting. And I think, unfortunately, in my own mind, and I'm afraid in most of our minds, we get this idea that we maybe don't give the apostles enough credit. We get this idea that, you know, they wanted that they had the same ideas as maybe the Pharisees had or something. And maybe we don't even give the Pharisees enough credit sometimes. We had this idea they just wanted to kick the Romans out and then just basically just replace the Roman rule with the rule of the Messiah. And that would be the only change, just a simple change of rulers is all they wanted. And like I said, I'm afraid sometimes we don't give them enough credit, especially these apostles. I think that they had a grander and a richer picture of what that future kingdom would be, even if they didn't understand it completely. I think that John and these other apostles, they would have expected something that was far more like what the Old Testament had prophesied. That the Messiah was going to be the ruler. That Christ would reign. That God was now truly going to rule on earth. He was going to restore things. He was going to remake that kingdom. And peace and righteousness and goodness and holiness, justice would rule there. And John would have a prominent place in this kingdom on earth, but this kingdom of holiness and goodness, this kingdom of God. And that's a worthy idea. That is a good and noble thought. But that's not at all what God was going to accomplish. Not at all. At the beginning of these 2 months that we're looking at, John had the wrong view of the future, and he had the wrong character. John had the kind of character that's not really going to work in that future kingdom of God. It's not going to be able to do what God wanted him to do in his kingdom. And so let's look at what it was that changed John. And so here's our timeline. 30 AD, Saturday night, April the 1st. They arrive at the city of Bethany, and Bethany is a couple of miles from Jerusalem. They get there to take the Passover. They get there to do that. That Saturday night, the Sabbath would have ended as the sun went down. We see John speaking about this event. He says it was 6 days before the Passover, so that's why we believe it was a Saturday evening. It's the house of Simon the leper there in Bethany. He's there with Lazarus and Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary, and the other apostles. So here comes Mary, and she breaks this very expensive perfume, this alabaster vial of ointment, and she begins to anoint Jesus with it. And we're told that she was anointing Jesus for his death with that. And I don't know how much exactly that she understood of what Jesus was speaking about concerning his death, but we do know that she is clearly disturbed for whatever reason and is crying and anoints Christ with that. It was very expensive. We can see in the accounts, the gospel accounts, that the apostles say, you know, this could have been sold and used to give to the poor. And Judas, you know, is thinking, you know, that could have been sold and I could have had the money. Yeah, but these other apostles, you know, I think they, like we said, they do have a little bit of a richer and grander view of that future kingdom of God, because they know, they say this could have been sold and given to the poor. Where that future kingdom was the kingdom of goodness and righteousness that did take care of the poor and didn't leave them destitute. But we'll see that going on through this, we'll see how wrong their ideas are. Their ideas about the kingdom and about Christ's death. And so that following day, the Sunday, it's what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And that, it seems like, would have only enhanced the idea of that future kingdom of God on earth to John and to those apostles. And that excitement about this physical kingdom that's coming, God ruling on earth, it would seem like that's just right on the edge of happening. That's just about to happen. Christ is coming into Jerusalem, and at any moment now, Jesus is going to take his throne. Jesus goes into the city of Jerusalem. Those crowds there on that entrance, they're shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." That triumphant entrance where they say, talk about this one who was to be the King of Israel. That excitement, those people throwing down their clothes, the palm branches, Christ riding in. They think they're finally recognizing Jesus as their king. The kingdom, what God has promised, that's coming. The Messiah. And yet what perhaps should have stood out to John in that is that when Christ came in that entrance, he wasn't riding some grand white stallion. He was riding the colt of a donkey. A lowly colt. And then what follows this entrance, this triumphant entrance into Jerusalem, it doesn't really seem to do anything to further the kingdom, at least in John's eyes and these other men's eyes. He cleanses the temple, but other than that, it just seems to be a lot of talking. He doesn't do any grand actions. He doesn't stage any coups. He just talks and discusses things with those that challenge him. He's not drawing swords and going and cutting down the Romans. What Christ is doing is not what John was expecting him to be. John was expecting Christ to take charge and be a king, and he wasn't. So we get to the Thursday night, April the 6th, and Jesus finds a place just for him and his apostles, where those people who are searching for him, the leadership who by now is trying to kill him, Jesus finds a place away from that leadership, finds a place where he can be with his apostles alone. And what John records in John 13, what John records that Jesus did at the beginning of this Passover is what Jesus did specifically to change John and the other apostles. We don't have to question here whether it was something that was going to change John's perspective. You know, maybe he would get it, maybe he wouldn't. This was something that Jesus specifically meant to change these men. So at the beginning of this meal, the Son of God, the one who was God and was with God, he takes a towel, some water, and he kneels down and he begins to wash the feet of each and every one of these apostles. Do you think that John ever forgot that? Do you think that John, when he was an old man, full of years, in exile on the Isle of Patmos there, do you think that he didn't think back every day? And remember when the Son of God washed his feet? Jesus goes on to explain to those men there, those men whose feet he had just washed, and he explained to them why he did it. He said that he's the master. He is the master, but the master has served them because they needed to learn to serve one another. And in the coming kingdom, in the kingdom of God that was about to come, there's no place for jealousies, no place for factions, for fightings, for selfish ambitions. That all has to be put away, put to the side, and put behind them. Those men needed to learn to be servants. And this night helped to change John and those other men. Help them be servants. When they could remember for the rest of their life when the Son of God knelt down and washed their feet. Late that evening, they left and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so there was this, I guess, a period of time when there was this moment when Jesus had this period of time that he needed to take to pray to the Father. This period of time that I think we can safely say that he desperately wanted and to pray to his Father before he went through this great trial. In anticipation of what was coming the following days, his crucifixion. And he understood that he would have enough time to do this before Judas came. So in Mark's account, if we look to chapter 14, they're in the garden. If we looked around verse 33. Christ comes into the garden with 11 men, and he divides them up. He takes 8 of them and he leaves them, maybe near the entrance to the garden. And he takes the other 3. He takes them, and they go maybe further into the garden to pray. And John was one of those men. He takes James, Peter, and John. So John, this man we're talking about, he's there with Christ in this garden. And Christ asked these men, Jesus asked these men, watch with me while I pray. And Jesus is a little bit further away from them. But he's expecting that he can look back, see them, know they're there. And these men are concerned about Christ. We can be sure of that. They're concerned about him. They can see how distressed he is. But we see in that account, they fall asleep. And twice he asked them to stay awake, watch with him. And they can't even do that. And you can't help but imagine, as John thinks back on that, that his conscience might deeply bother him because of that. The day before, really just hours before Christ was taken away, arrested, taken away to his crucifixion, just so shortly before that, Christ asked him to do a simple thing. And he can't do that. So this man who was so ambitious, so determined, he wanted to stay at the right hand of God and have this prominent place in the kingdom. He was going to be able to do all these great things in the kingdom of God. And he was just simply asked to stay awake and watch. And he can't do that. And perhaps that should be something that was humbling to John. And something that would help him and these other men realize their dependence on Christ. So Christ prays, and then Judas and that mob comes. The leaders of the Jews, those Roman soldiers, they're there to arrest Jesus. And so it seems like we get this little spurt, this little burst of courage from the apostles. They had one sword, we see, and Peter takes it, he cuts off Malchus's ear. And you have to imagine that if the other apostles had swords, they would be cutting off some other people's ears, maybe some arms. We would see that these men had this initial show of courage. When we think about it, who wouldn't be brave? You're standing there with the Son of God that you have confidence in. Who can conquer this man? Who wouldn't be brave in that situation? You know this man has great power. He's been able to raise people from the dead. But then what happens? What's disturbing to these men is Christ is arrested. He doesn't resist it. He doesn't fight it. This man that they obviously had this confidence in that he could have overcome anything these people could have done to him. They had this confidence. But then he doesn't. He's arrested. He's taken away by the Romans. These very people who these men expect him to overthrow. And so we see the accounts speak of them all fleeing and leaving Christ. And so somehow or another we see that Peter and John, I guess, sort of stick together in a way. If we look over in John chapter 18, we see that they're somehow able to keep their eye on where Jesus is, where he's being taken, sort of what's happening, the progression of this. And so Christ is taken to the house of Annas and Caiaphas, these men who had served as high priests. Also, I need to mention that in this book, John, the Gospel of John, John generally refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that makes a lot of sense when we think about it and think about John's character and how it changed when he would look back on himself and think of himself as just a man who was fortunate to have himself loved by Jesus. And that's what's key about the change of John and how he talks about himself here. Is Jesus' concern for him, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So going back to that night, Christ has just been arrested. And we see that John is somehow known to the people there at the house of the high priest in that court. And so because of that, John can actually go into the proceedings. Peter's left outside in the courtyard, or is let in by John. But John goes in, and as far as we know, John is the only apostle to actually see up close the trial of Christ. He would have seen that abuse of the legal proceedings, the unfairness that Jesus was treated with by these soldiers. But not only that, he would have seen the submission of Christ, the humility. He's not fighting, trying to save his life. He's not railing against these people. Instead, Jesus is accepting of what's happening to him at this time. So John is able to see all this going on, that whole account of the trial, the scourgings. He's able to see all that going on. And so he gets to the cross of Christ. Christ has been crucified. He's had nails put through his hands and his feet. He's had a crown of thorns smashed onto his head. He's hanging there on that cross, naked. If we looked in John chapter 19, about the verse 26-27, we'll see that Christ, he actually speaks to John from the cross. Like I said, there might have been other apostles there, but John was close enough up to the cross that Christ was able to speak to him. John was right there, able to look up right into the face of the Son of God on the cross. He can see those efforts to breathe, the agony, the blood, the pain. And so Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's those 3 hours of darkness. And then we see in John 19, 26 and 27, there's a conversation where Jesus asked John to take Mary, his mother, or take Mary, Christ's mother, for John to take her and take care of her. So John sees this man who's 33 years old and dying on a cross, and he's being asked to take care of this man's mother. And whatever John saw there, whatever the strangeness, the confusion, the agony that John experienced, I don't think any of that could have caused John to turn away from Christ, to turn away from Jesus. And watching Christ die in that way, and then what he's about to witness 2 days later, dramatically changed John. And John wasn't the only one. We see the centurion there who says, surely, or truly, this man was the Son of God. But so let's move on and look at Sunday morning, April the 9th. It's about a week and a half later from where it began. A week and a half ago, John was expecting this great kingdom. He's expecting to have this great place in this kingdom. He's going to be on the right hand or the left hand of Jesus, and he's excited about all of that. And then a week and a half passes, and those expectations have been totally destroyed. Those dreams, those hopes, have been crushed. That morning, Sunday, when John wakes up, was nothing like how he had woken up a week and a half earlier. Nothing the same. And in the grief and the confusion of these people, we see that Mary Magdalene comes to where John and Peter are staying, and she says that the stone's been rolled away from the tomb. John and Peter, they take off running there, and even in that, in the running there, we might see a little bit of competition, because we see that he actually mentions the fact, John does, that he arrived there before Peter. But then he stops, and as he's looking in there, Peter comes, arrives and goes ahead in. They see the burial clothes of Christ. They see the shroud, the face cloth, the face napkin placed folded separately from the clothes. And when they saw that, when Peter and John saw that, we don't know exactly what he thought, exactly how he felt, but we do know that they knew that something was happening. These women will come and they'll tell them that we've seen Christ, we've seen Jesus. And then Jesus appears to them. In fact, Jesus appears to them on several occasions. On that first day of the week, they see them. And then April the 16th, when Thomas is there, they also appears. And then it would have been probably that same house where those men from Emmaus who had seen Christ, they come back and they say, we've seen Jesus risen from the dead. You see, multiple times between the time of his resurrection and his ascension, we see Christ appearing to these apostles, to all sorts of people. But we know that John would have seen Christ multiple times. And when Thomas saw Christ there, when Thomas said, I'm not going to believe this until I can put my hands in his side and in the nail holes in his hands. I'm not going to believe it until I can touch him myself. And Thomas sees Christ, and Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And we have to think that that would have been the exact same reaction that John would have had when he saw Christ. My Lord and my God. This man who he had spent 3 years with, who he called the Word, who was God, who was with God, was the light, the eternal light. And John knew him as a man, but he knew him as God. And now he has seen him risen from the dead. We see in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus had taught why he had died, the purpose behind that, and how that was connected to the Old Testament. We see in John 21 how he appeared to them there on the shore, told them how to catch the fish. And John was one of those men there in that boat. So we see all these appearances of Christ, Christ coming to these men. And we see the last time Christ is with them. The ascension, the beginning of Acts. That there, Christ goes back up to the clouds. And evidently they're standing there just so long, just looking up. I imagine maybe just, you might say they were slack-jawed, just staring up at that for so long. An angel has to come and tell them, you know, he says, what are you looking at? He'll come again the same way he's gone. But you need to get on with doing the things you need to be doing. And what John would have understood at this time, what John would have understood is that this kingdom, this kingdom of God was not a kingdom that was going to be on earth. The noble ideas he had had before about the kingdom of God on earth, as good as they were incorrect. But now he understands that the kingdom of God is a kingdom that is ruled from heaven. It's a heavenly kingdom. And Christ isn't going to lead an army here on earth. He would have understood that the kingdom, the advancement of that cause, the advancement of that on earth, would come about because of the teaching and the work of these men who were there watching Christ ascend into heaven. Well, Christ had just told them to go into all the world to teach people about Jesus, to teach them about repentance, about salvation, about baptism, teach them so that they could be saved. And that mission is the one that John accepts. So at the end of these 2 months, we have on the day of Pentecost, these apostles receiving the Holy Spirit like they were promised. And they received the Holy Spirit, that baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's unlike anything that we are promised. But even that Holy Spirit coming upon them, it's not the Spirit that changed them. The Holy Spirit empowered those men to have the understanding and the knowledge that they needed to teach. But what changed those men, what changed John, was the time that they spent with Christ. The fact that they saw his death, that they saw his resurrection. And these were the things that changed John and caused him to dedicate his whole life to following Jesus. It wasn't the Spirit came into him and moved him and somehow changed him. It was Christ and his teachings that changed him. So the Spirit allowed them to teach on that day and allowed Peter and the other disciples to teach, or apostles to teach. And so we can obviously say that these events changed John. But we want to ask rather quickly, how is he different? How is John different? The first thing we want to talk about for just briefly is his character. John's character was different. We can look in the gospel accounts and see that early on in his life, he and his brother, they were called the Sons of Thunder. And then at one point, they wanted to obliterate a village with, just like, turn it into a crater because Christ wasn't accepted there the way that they thought he should be. But then when we look towards the end of John's life, we'll see how he comes to be known as the Apostle of Love. And you'll see the way that John's character has changed. That ambition, that selfish sort of idea that he wants to be first, that changed in John. And really, we can kind of see that even at the day of Pentecost and on in the ministry following that. Because in a lot of senses, Peter has a more prominent position than any of the other apostles. He's the one who speaks there on the day of Pentecost, that first gospel sermon. We see Peter's the one people try to get into his shadow. But what we don't see is that John, or any of the other apostles for that matter, are trying to fight and be more popular than Peter, have more influence than Peter. We see they're all just doing their job, working for the kingdom. But John's been changed from this ambitious man, this with selfish ambition, trying to get a prominent place for himself, to a man of humility, a man of love. Another thing that changed was John's expectations, and the idea that he would see a kingdom right there on earth that physically would impose all of God's will and all of God's power onto a kingdom on earth, with peace, with righteousness, with love, justice, mercy. All these things that the Old Testament speaks of. John's not expecting that kingdom to take place in this world anymore. If we look in the 5th chapter of his first epistle, we'll see that John writes, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And that's the world he lived in. That's the world that we live in. And John recognized it. That there's always going to be a place in this world for Satan, for his power. But what we know is that we're from God. And something later, in a different place, is our destiny and our eternal life. But right here, our world, lies under the power of Satan. The last thing we want to consider about the change in John is, we might call it, his reality. So much different from what he'd expected. Now his reality, his life, is one of persecution, suffering, pain. But he doesn't care, because he's happy to suffer for the name of Christ. You see, not too long after he starts to preach, they're taken to this council. They say, don't you dare talk about this Jesus anymore. They beat them, but they say, we must obey God rather than men. And they rejoice that they can suffer for the name of Christ. And then we see this great persecution that comes on Christians. And a great number of Christians are driven away from Jerusalem, driven out into the world. And we see that the apostles, they stay there in Jerusalem. And if we look to chapter 12 of Acts, we'd see that James, John's brother, is killed because he was teaching about Jesus. How would you feel if your brother, or if your sister, if someone you loved was killed because they were teaching about Christ? This happened. And John's faith never wavered. He was a changed man. And so I like to think that there are a lot of lessons that we can learn from John, learn about the way he lived his life. But let's just look at three quick things. First thing is, it's important for us to have the right expectations about this world. A few months ago, I didn't count exactly, earlier in the summer maybe, there was a Supreme Court decision about marriage. And while that was all deeply disappointing to us, there's a great deal of misunderstanding in this country and in this world about the nature of that sin. That sin was endorsed by the highest court in this country. But I think that we see a reaction of many people who call themselves Christians, that if we take a close look at that reaction, it was not really grieving over that sin necessarily. It was maybe nearly a grieving over the condition of our country. And that's something that just doesn't quite fit in what Christians are supposed to think about this world. A fundamental goal of a lot of denominations and, I guess they call themselves maybe evangelical Christians, they want to call this a Christian nation. And Leonard just talked about this Wednesday night. I believe it was this past Wednesday night. Talked about all this. But what we need to understand is, this isn't a Christian nation. And it never will be a Christian nation. I think sometimes we get pulled into that kind of thinking. And sometimes it's easy to get pulled into that. And it's maybe a noble thought. But sometimes we forget that it's not our mission to save this country. It's our mission to tell individual souls about Jesus. And that's what our work is. In this country we live in today, we have a lot more freedom than probably any other place or time in the last 2,000 years. And we should rejoice in that and be glad and focus on individuals and their souls doing what Christ asked of us. The second thing I want to look at is that there's no limit to personal change. We can see that in John. He changed dramatically in really just 2 months. And we need to be careful about listening to voices other people that tell us, you can't get rid of the evil in your life. The practice, the wrong you've done, you can't really get rid of it. You can't get rid of it that quickly. Christ says, God says, that you can be forgiven of anything. That you can change, and that you can become what Christ wants you to be. And we have to believe that. And we also need to remember with a little bit of fear that this change can go either way. We can be a person who becomes what God wants us to be. But if we're not careful, if we don't keep every day doing what Christ wants us to do, we can go from a person who is what Christ wants us to be, and we can make a dramatic change going back the other way to be what Christ doesn't want us to be. To be lost and covered back up in sin. So change, and a dramatic change, is possible. The last thing I want to look at is, it might seem sort of vague on the overhead, but we want to build our memories around the things of God. There's a little bit of a twofold thing with that. Firstly, in these gospel accounts, these words of John, we want to remember the things that Christ did. His death, his resurrection. That's what we do at the Lord's Supper. We remember his death. And so we want to take these memories of John, these memories of these other men that they have of Christ, and we want to make them our own. That's something we want to dwell on and meditate on. But then something else is take the things of God, our worship, our fellowship with one another, and make that our memories. The studies we have together, the time we spend with each other. We need to be sure that we have the value here being more than the value than, say, football or birthday parties, but we might have those with each other. But my point is, the time we spend together is what we need to place our value on. That's what we need to build our memories out of. I know a lot of us like to go on vacation and travel. When we travel, we like to visit with other congregations. We may not know anyone there, but we can still build memories with those people because they are other children of God. And those kinds of things, those memories, those will help us in our life. So we've talked about John. We've talked about the change in his expectations and how there's no limit to our personal change. And this morning, right now, that's your opportunity to be changed. This is your opportunity. And if you're not a child of God, we would encourage you this morning to be just that and become that. At the heart of conversion is repentance. And what that is change. It's the decision to say, I'm going to be different in the future than I was in the past. And you can't cleanse yourself of your own sins. You have to have faith in Jesus and a willingness to be baptized so that your sins can be washed away, so that you can be changed. If you need to be changed this morning, please come while we stand and sing.